We're delighted to have today as our chapel speaker, Pastor Greg Stikes. His wife, Rena, and their five children are also with us today. Greg and Rena both have undergraduate and graduate degrees in speech from the university and actually served here teaching freshman speech some years ago. In addition, Greg holds the Master of Divinity degree and Master of Theology degree, and he has served as youth pastor and associate pastor in two different churches, and now since 2002 has served as the pastor of Bethany Bible Church in Hendersonville, North Carolina. He is known among his church members for his wonderful family and for his genuine love for people, for the effective teaching and preaching of God's Word, as well as for his humble spirit. So we are delighted to have today preaching for us Pastor Greg Stikes.
Thank you very much, Dr. McAllister. It's really good to be with you this morning. We have a lot of friends here at the university, and we are grateful to be in fellowship with some of you who are actually students here and faculty and so forth, and those of you who are members and regular attenders of our church. And we connect with some of you from time to time in the summer as some of you serve at the Wilds. And we're always grateful to do that as well, and I hope you can join us a little bit this summer if you happen to be in the Hendersonville area at Bethany Bible Church. Your president was not able to be with us this morning, but he has informed me that your theme for the school year is growing in the gospel. I wanted to explore the growing part of that phrase, growing in the gospel, this morning. What does it mean to grow? Probably if you're like me, you've heard the phrase spiritual growth and spiritual maturity all of your lives. It's one thing to grow old in the Lord, they say, but it's another thing to grow up in the Lord. But what does that mean? What does growing up look like? We all know believers who are gentle and kind and happy no matter what the circumstances. And we think, what a mature Christian. And it's true that gentleness and kindness and meekness are evidences of the Holy Spirit in one's life. But it's also true that there are some people who are naturally even-tempered and agreeable. Don't we even know non-believers who are nice and kind and gentle? We prefer them sometimes to some Christians that we know. And what about the student who leads the demeritless life? A life lived perfectly to code, always upholding every standard expected of him and her. And you may be secretly impressed with what you consider to be a high level of spiritual growth, but have you ever considered that some people are simply policy-driven? They find a kind of sense of self-worth and accomplishment through perfectionism? Some of us admire others who can talk to anyone about the Lord at any time. Someone who can strike up a conversation with any person and turn it into, do you know you're on your way to heaven? And what about the person who talks nonstop about Jesus, how great he is and what he is doing in my life? And you're just not that way. And don't you sometimes feel a sense of reproach and think, I wish I were more mature in the Lord like that? As if there is something necessarily mature about a nonstop conversation about Jesus. I hope you understand what I'm saying here. God in his providence blesses us with certain personality traits. But we can be misled when we arbitrarily equate those traits with maturity, focusing on what we perceive to be spiritual fruit of growth. We need biblical evidences of spiritual growth so that we can evaluate whether or not we are truly growing up in the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 5, I think we find at least two such biblical evidences of spiritual maturity. And if you have your Bibles, if you would open them to Hebrews 5, I would like you to see what the author of Hebrews has to say on this subject. Actually, the idea of growing in the gospel can be seen as the theme of the entire Hebrews letter. The letter is addressed to believers who anticipated coming days of severe persecution. Some of them were tempted to abandon their faith in Christ rather than to be driven from their homes or beaten or imprisoned or far worse. So how does the author exhort them? How does he encourage these people facing trials like this? In essence, he challenges them to grow in the gospel because he expounds to them the glorious truths of the person and work of Christ, and he exhorts them to hold on to their confession of faith in faithful obedience because Christ is their ultimate hope. Growing in the gospel means growing in the knowledge of the gospel, what Christ has done to justify and sanctify you. And growing in the gospel means growing in your obedience to the implications of the gospel, your behavior as a believer who is now represented as righteous before God. And both of these, knowledge and obedience, are essential for growth. Look at these two themes. You'll see them as we read this text, beginning in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 5, where we read that Jesus, notice, is called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, ever since the opening of the letter, he's been trying to get to this theme of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And he's finally getting around to explaining to them why Jesus is called of God, a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. And he wants to expound this great spiritual truth for them, how Jesus Christ is a priest of an entirely different order, a priest who transcends the law, a priest who represents believers before the throne of God forever. But just as he begins this new height of Christology, he immediately lands again and says, if you'll look in verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, since ye are dull of hearing. Literally, the verse reads, you have become sluggish, slow, lethargic when it comes to hearing. And the word hearing here is not just physical hearing, the auditory sense. The idea is hearing with an intent to obey. Has one of your parents ever given you a lecture which includes the words, "Do you hear me?" When your mom or dad said something like that, what are they saying? Are you exercising your physical faculties of sound perception? No, that's not what they mean at all. They mean, are you going to obey me? Quickness of hearing or dullness of hearing are biblical categories which illustrate a person's willingness to obey. For example, here's a student who enters the classroom a few minutes early, walks to a desk in the front of the room, books in order, papers neat, homework complete, sitting straight at attention, waiting to hear what the instructor says. A few minutes later, another student saunters in, slouches at a desk in the back of the room, homework incomplete, eyes glazed over. Which student is eager to hear? Which student is eager to obey? Now, I hope for the sake of your education that you're more like the first student. But what kind of believer are you when it comes to knowing and following the Lord? Is there in your life a sense of eagerness to know God, or is there a dullness, a lethargy? You see, the author says, I'm going to have a difficult time explaining the relationship of Christ and Melchizedek here because there are many of you who have grown sluggish when it comes to hearing and obeying. You're not running away with your fingers in your ears. You're not in outright rebellion. But neither are you sharp or on the ball or at attention. Instead, you've grown apathetic, even lazy or idle. That's why there's a problem, he says. It's not that you cannot understand, but that understanding takes a certain measure of attentiveness to God's word and attentiveness with willingness to obey. Now, you need to follow what's happening here in the text. Because they had grown sluggish with reference to the heeding of God's word, they were affected in two ways. And both of these ways have to do with their growth or their spiritual maturity. We could say that their growth in the gospel was hindered. First, they were affected in their knowledge of God's word. And secondly, they were affected in their behavior, their ability to live out the implication of God's word. And by paying attention to these two ideas, we can discern two levels of spiritual growth, or two evidences of spiritual growth. The first is this: spiritual growth is measured by knowledge. It's measured or evidenced by knowledge. Knowledge of the Word of God. Now look carefully here at verse 12, and we'll continue reading through the text. Verse 12 says, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God," or the elementary things of the oracles of God. We could say rightly the ABCs of the Bible here. And then he says, "You are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat or solid food," which is a classic metaphor in ancient literature to distinguish a person who had advanced in knowledge with a particular teaching or philosophy and one who had not yet come to understanding. Milk was the only kind of food that infants could handle. And only after the soul was nourished for a time with milk or simple doctrine could a person handle the solid food or the more complex doctrine. That's why he says, if you look in verses 13 and 14, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, or who have come to maturity, who have grown up with respect to the knowledge of God's word. I want to make just one important observation about this idea of being knowledgeable about the scripture and that being evidence of spiritual growth. Being a mature believer is more than having a knowledge of the word of God. I mean, a person can know a lot about the Bible and still be an immature Christian. But Hebrews 5 teaches us that being a mature believer is at least having a knowledge of the word of God. In other words, you cannot be a mature believer in the Lord and have a lack of knowledge of the teaching of the Lord. And that is something we need to reflect upon. Because it is fashionable today to talk a lot about Jesus and giving glory to God. But a deeper knowledge of the doctrines of the Bible is not very popular. Sometimes those who profess faith in Christ find deeper theological truths boring and impractical. There's a cry for that which is relevant. We undervalue the glorious and rich doctrines of Christ because we only want to hear something that we perceive as necessary for our lives at the moment. In short, Jesus is in, but theology is out in modern America. But this is no way to grow. And if you're a person this morning who thinks that you are mature in the Lord despite of your severe lack of knowledge of God's word, then you are deceiving yourself. You are measuring your spiritual maturity by a different standard than the word of God itself gives you. You say, well, how much knowledge do I need? Well, that's an interesting question, because look at the text. The author wants to expound how Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But he comes to a halt after it occurs to him that his readers are not able to appreciate this teaching for lack of maturity. And in verse 12, he practically says, you yourselves ought to be able to teach this stuff by now. So here is a biblical test of your maturity. Can you explain, perhaps to the person next to you, how Jesus Christ is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek? If not, the author of this biblical text implies that you have not yet come to maturity. You are not grown up in the gospel. And he uses an interesting word here, I think, in verse 13. He says in verse 13 that spiritual infants are unskillful in the word. So a mature knowledge is not merely knowing Bible facts. Children know facts about the Bible. But a mature believer can put these facts together, recognize their significance, weigh them with each other, draw appropriate conclusions. But think about it. What would you have to know to be able to explain how Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek? Well, first of all, you'd have to know about Melchizedek, where he's located in the Old Testament. You'd have to know your Old Testament. Secondly, you'd have to know about the work of Christ and his resurrection and his ascension. You'd have to know your New Testament. But beyond mere knowledge of Bible facts, you would also have to be able to draw the appropriate inferences when you compare the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this implies a certain level of skill as you grow to know the Lord, a skill that indicates you have spent much time reading the Word with an intent to obey, seeking understanding, a skill that indicates maturity. I think this text challenges us. You can be mature in the Lord, but you cannot be mature in the Lord if you are immature in the Word. It's not simply a question of, do you know a lot about the Bible? But is your knowledge sufficient evidence that you have been eager in your pursuit of the knowledge and will of God? But there's a second evidence of true growth in this text, and it's embedded for us in verse 14. If you look there, verse 14 again says, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, or who have come to maturity. Now, who are those who have come to maturity? Notice, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And then notice verse 1 of chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles or the elementary things of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection or to maturity. If the first evidence of spiritual maturity has to do with my knowledge, then the second evidence of spiritual maturity has to do with my discernment. Now, what is discernment? The word used here is a form of the word judgment. Discernment is exercising good judgment. It is being able to judge the difference between what is bad and good. And then as we become better at this, between what is good and better. And what is better, and finally, what is best with respect to my behavior. In fact, if the knowledge of the Word of God has to do with the skill of comparing Scripture with Scripture and drawing inferences that lead us to proper understanding, then discernment has to do with the skill of comparing Scripture with my life or the culture around me and drawing the appropriate inferences that lead me to proper obedience. The virtue of discernment, I think, needs to be preached in the church today like never before. I don't know that we've ever witnessed a more severe lack of even the willingness on the part of believers to discern what is appropriate with respect to their culture and their behavior as God's holy people, whether it be worship that we talk about all the time or our lifestyle in general. As long as a person expresses love toward God and is sincere, no one is allowed to question or to criticize, lest he be deemed unloving or out of touch. And it's true that we should have great compassion for people, and that we should make our evaluations with great humility, realizing that we are also in need of God's grace. But sincerity is not the crowning virtue. And not all expressions of love toward God are equal. There are inordinate expressions of love for God and ordinate expressions of love for God. And it takes patience and careful discernment to realize the difference. And discernment is a matter of maturity. Now, I want you to look closely at verse 14, if you will. And I want to show you four characteristics of this discernment. And we'll have to do this quickly. There's so much we could say under each one of these, and I don't want to be oversimplistic. But first of all, I want you to notice the characteristic that discernment is habitual. It's habitual because he says, if you look, the mature are those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. By reason of use is a phrase that means continual use that forms a habit. Discernment is a matter of habit. The habit of making proper judgments is a sign of maturity. Now, where does habitual discernment function? Where do these proper judgment calls take place? Verse 14 says that mature believers, by reason of use or by force of habit, have their senses exercised to discern. So the second characteristic of discernment is that discernment functions in the senses. Now, I realize that this word senses, if some of you are into philosophy, is part of a much larger philosophical discussion about what the ancients meant when they talked about what was happening on the inside of the body and inside of the mind. But let's just go this morning with the biblical word for sense for sake of time. The word senses here refers to the organ of sense or sensibility. Some refer to it as the affections, that part of our soul that chooses, that part that answers the questions, should I touch this or listen to this or look at this or involve myself in this? The senses refers to that instrument of moral judgment itself. And let me tell you why this is important. Our senses, our affections, this instrument of our moral judgment, it has been impacted by the fall. In other words, our senses are affected by our depravity. That means that the things which sometimes seem good to us may not be good things. And likewise, the things that may seem bad to us may not be bad at all. So often we justify our choices merely on the basis of whether or not it feels right to us, as if our feeler or our senses are a really good guide. But uninformed, untrained, or badly trained, they are not a good guide. In fact, because of our fallen nature, our first impulse is often to choose the thing that God does not want us to do. Well, that should raise the question for us. If our senses are fallen and naturally going against God, then how can we think we're going to form a habit of moral discernment? Well, that leads us to the third characteristic of discernment. Number three, discernment is the product of training or exercise. Verse 14 says that discerning believers have their senses exercised to discern. It's the Greek word from which we get our word gymnasium. And in the ancient world, the gymnasium was a place where young men would go to train their minds and their bodies. So how do we exercise or train our senses, the muscle of the soul that chooses right from wrong? The answer is we faithfully obey the clear teaching of God's word. Remember, this is the major point of the whole passage. The author is pausing to exhort his readers not to be dull of hearing or sluggish in their obedience. As I learn to obey the clear teaching of God's word, my sensibilities or affections are trained and shaped to make informed, godly decisions. And as I continue to live this way, I learn the grace of choosing that which is pleasing to God. It doesn't mean I will never make a wrong decision. And in fact, when I'm facing a very difficult decision, I sometimes seek the counsel of one who has been living this way longer than I and is more discerning than I. And of course, I am always exercising discernment within the community of those whom God has placed in my life, my church, my parents, my school, those authorities that God has given me to hold me accountable as I learn to exercise discernment. God didn't intend for us to do this on our own, but in fellowship with other members of the body of Christ. But as I faithfully exercise that part of my being which chooses obedience, even though it may be difficult and maybe even though it may be painful, I am training my senses, my moral want to, strengthening my resolve, giving endurance to my moral character, and recognizing what God wants and choosing what God wants. So discernment is a habitual response that is developed in my senses as I faithfully exercise or train those senses through obedience to what the Bible clearly instructs me to do, as I walk with Him in fellowship with others in the community of faith. Now, there's a final characteristic of discernment that we derive from this verse, and it has to do with the actual choices that we make. Fourthly, discernment mandates a value judgment. Discernment demands that we make a moral choice. And again, if you look at the end of the verse, it says that mature believers are those who have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, what are good and evil? The words here do not necessarily mean righteous or unrighteous or sinful or non-sinful. Often they are used that way in the Bible. But it really depends upon the context in which they are used. They are broader words than that. They are words that actually indicate categories of value. The word good here stands for the category of things in which we would put that which is attractive or beautiful or good or useful or morally upright or blameless or excellent or lovely or virtuous. And the word evil in the text indicates the opposite category of values. Evil is what is socially or morally reprehensible. Bad, harmful, dangerous, pernicious, ugly, distasteful, or just plain wrong. When we exercise discernment in our walk with the Lord, we are making decisions. We are making judgment calls based on these two categories. You see, when you have an eager desire to obey God, there are often situations or ideas or opportunities that present themselves that cause you to have doubt in your spirit. And we evaluate these situations by weighing them according to their value, because everything we do or say or participate in has some kind of value. Does this thing that I desire belong more in the category of that which is bad or that which is good? Is it worthy or unworthy? Acceptable or unacceptable? Worthy or unworthy? Right or wrong? True or false? Pure or impure? Appropriate or inappropriate? And often it's not a cut and dry decision. You have to ask, to which category does it more lend itself? And how willing am I to obey God's prompting in me as I think through this area of discernment? Your ability to practice this kind of discernment should become more skillful as you walk obedient with the Lord, desiring to bring Him glory. You know, it's easy to become complacent and confused when you look at broader evangelicalism and see so many kinds of behaviors by people whose sensibilities have been shaped in so many different ways, so many different kinds of churches, so many different versions of Christianity. And what we're tempted to do is to think it really doesn't matter that much anyway, that our decisions are morally neutral, that God's will is the same either way. But when we allow ourselves to think this way, we are unwittingly regurgitating the spirit of our age. That is what the world teaches, not what the Word of God says. The contemporary Western world, which we have inherited, has come to believe through a tortured trail of philosophical shifts that there really is no right or wrong or good or bad, except in extreme cases. There are even those in Christianity who will argue that there is no way to determine what is acceptable or unacceptable or lovely or unlovely or worthy or unworthy. We're still willing to defend the idea of truth in our doctrines, but we've become postmodern when it comes to value, as if there is no way to determine these categories. And so truth, when it comes to discernment, is up to the individual. But Hebrews 5:14 tells us we are supposed to discern between these categories, and that our ability to do so, even though it is sometimes challenging, is a sign of our spiritual maturity. How can the New Testament tell us to make value judgments and still expect unity in the church if these judgments are ultimately unknowable? Nevertheless, I've heard Christians say, "You show me in the Bible where it says I should not do this or that. You show me chapter and verse where I'm supposed to do this or that." That is an immature believer speaking. God doesn't give us a chapter and verse description of all that He wants us to do in every particular situation. Instead, He wants us to grow up. A child can obey a chapter and verse command, but to weigh the value that God Himself would place upon a behavior or an activity or an idea when He has not given a clear command because we have trained our senses through godly obedience, this is adulthood. I can say to my 10-year-old son, when his room is messy, "I want you to clean your room, pick up your clothes and pick up the toys off your floor, get this place looking neat." And so I come back in half an hour, and guess what? I made the mistake of telling him some specific things to do. His clothes are picked up and put away. His toys are put away. But there's trash all over the floor, and the shelves are messy, and the bed is unmade. And I say, "I thought I told you to clean your room." He says, "Dad, I did. I picked up all my clothes and put all my toys away exactly like you told me." Well, that's obedience, but it's not maturity. Because when I say to my teenage daughter, "Clean your room," I shouldn't have to give her a list of things to do, because she should be mature enough to discern those things on her own through prior years of faithful obedience when we gave her more detailed instructions. Likewise, just because we can obey the very clear chapter and verse commands of the Bible, and we ought to obey the Bible, that's going to mature us in one way or another. But just because we can point to chapter and verse commands and say that I am obeying these does not mean that we are grown up. Discernment is the sign of maturity. Listen to how the Apostle Paul prays for believers at Colossae. He says that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul doesn't say, "I pray that you will find an Old Testament verse or a teaching from an apostle to tell you exactly what you should do in every situation." No, he says, "I pray that your knowledge of God would increase and that He would give you wisdom and spiritual understanding so that you may walk worthy of the Lord." And walking worthy of the Lord means to walk in a way that is consistent with the will and character of the Lord. I've noticed a mood in my generation and younger. Many claim that they have discovered the true meaning of grace and the gospel, and they act as if they were never told before. I've heard them complain, "All my life I was just following Christian standards, and I never considered that God really loved me, and He saved me forever by His grace, and I don't need to impress Him anymore. So I'm just going to go and live how I want." Well, the recognition of the true implications of the gospel is a wonderful thing. And if you came to Christ by means of grace and faith alone, and yet you feel there is something more you must do to impress God so that you can pay for the blessings of your salvation, then you need to repent and embrace by faith what Christ has already accomplished for you and confess that there is nothing more you need to do to be right with God. Your being right with God was the point of the cross. The gospel is the best deal in human history. Christ gets all my sin and I get all of his righteousness. But there is another aspect to maturity besides our knowledge of the gospel, namely our discernment when it comes to living out the implications of the gospel. I've seen believers tout their newly discovered grace, talking about liberties which they can now enjoy, which curiously always translate into things they were told never to do. There's nothing novel about this discovery. In every Christian era since the gospel was first preached, the idea that salvation by grace alone means we can live however we want has been easily deduced by those who misunderstand the implications of the gospel. In Paul's earliest letter, he warns, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh." When we use grace as a license, grace is no longer that expression of the goodness of God whereby I was freely justified, but it becomes my justification to do freely whatever I desire. And brothers and sisters in Christ, this is immaturity. This is not a heart seeking God and wanting to be faithful in obedience. The presence of the marvelous and ineffable grace of Christ does not mean we abandon discernment. And I pray that as you continue your walk with the Lord, that you will grow in the gospel, in your knowledge of the gospel and with respect to its content, and your obedience to the gospel with respect to its implications. But realize this growth is measurable. There are evidences for it. And I challenge you to consider these two evidences of genuine growth in Hebrews 5. We measure that growth by our knowledge of the word and by our willingness and increasing ability to discern. And so doing, let us go on to maturity, to the glory and praise of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, and you have made us mindful of all that you say to us that has been procured for us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the glorious cross upon which Christ paid fully for our sins, and his marvelous resurrection. Father, I pray that you would be with these students as they look forward to the future, as all the plans of life come into their minds. I pray that there would be a yieldedness to your will that would drive them to know your word and drive them to have the kind of discernment that you indicate here in Hebrews chapter 5. And Father, I pray that you would do so for ultimately your glory, and that you would raise up your servants to be able to serve the church of Jesus Christ in purity and in truth in this age. We thank you for these blessings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.